It was a small, unassuming town in Germany in the 1500s. Had a population of only 2,000 people. Its little street was busy, but it was less than a mile long. It was not much to look at. In fact, one of the writers of the day wrote of the town of Wittenberg these words: "It is nothing but, quote, a stinking sand dune," end quote. But this town was soon to change, and its influence was to be felt around the world. This town played host to a small, young university, Wittenberg University. And in 1512, a young Augustinian monk by the name of Luther Martin became both a professor of theology at the university and the priest of the people in Wittenberg Chapel. Four things happened over the next 5 years that would change world religion and history itself. For 5 years, Luther spent his soul bathed in three books of the Bible: Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. Secondly, when he was teaching and thinking through the book of Romans in the university, he received for the very first time a copy that was recently assembled of the Greek New Testament by Erasmus of Rotterdam in Holland. Until this time, Luther's study had been confined to the Latin text of Scriptures. And now he begins to compare Jerome's Latin Vulgate with the Greek New Testament, and he exploded with information. He's in the fourth chapter. I want you to read what he read. Turn to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, verse 17, this is what it reads in your Bible, your English version. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The Latin Vulgate, which had dominated the landscape for almost 1,000 years, this is the translation in English. "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" At the moment, writes Ronald Baton, who I don't even think is a believer, who wrote that fantastic biography called Here I Stand, he said, the moment Luther connected the Greek New Testament with the Latin Vulgate and said the Greek wins, it began to implode religion around him. The third issue that actually was a result of a 63-year-old man who came to the town of Wittenberg had been commissioned by the Catholic Church to sell indulgences as the way of doing penance. The man's name was John Tetzel. And he announced to the people of Wittenberg, "If you buy one of these pieces of paper, it is from the Pope, and your sins will be forgiven. And not only that, if you buy more, you can release your loved ones from purgatory, and they too can go to heaven." After public confrontation with John Tetzel and careful preaching of the Word of God, Luther decided there's only one thing left to do. The fourth event, 5 years into his tenure as theology professor at Wittenberg, he would forever seal his name in the history of the church. He laboriously authored 95 statements written in a document that he would post on the chapel door and call all to a debate. On October 31, 1517, Martin Luther walked the dusty street to the Wittenberg Chapel, nailed his 95 theses to the door. This, he believed, would allow his town and the university students to believe the true gospel. He also nailed an introduction, and I want to read the introduction. Quote, "Out of love for the truth and desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Luther Martin Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute them in this place. Therefore, if you cannot be present and dispute with me orally, please do so by letter in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I say to us today, men and women, that we are at a time in our history where the 31st of October is not seen for what it is. It is Reformation Sunday. And there is a phrase that has launched the Reformation that most of us are ignorant of, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this specific phrase that is found in the powerful verse that exploded the church. Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans in chapter 1? In Romans in chapter 1, you will read the wonderful thesis verses. There are really two, verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith. Now, there are four phrases in 1:17. You don't need to write them down. You just need to look in your text and see it. Phrase one is this, for in it. Phrase two, the righteousness of God is being continually manifested, revealed. Phrase three, from faith to faith means totally sourced in faith. Some say faith alone. It's from start to finish. It's all about faith. And number four, as it stands written, perfect tense, meaning in the Old Testament. It was written in Habakkuk, and it still stands written. Righteous ones will live by faith. Now, men and women, it's the second phrase that captured Martin Luther. And the phrase that captured him was this phrase, the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is continually being revealed. What does that mean? Luther struggled with it. We struggle with it. Commentaries are written about this. And you have Xerxes in commentaries written about this. I just read one, quite lengthy. What does this mean, the righteousness of God? You've got three options. Option number one is this. This is speaking of an attribute of God. This is, when you say the righteousness of God, you're really saying God is righteous. Speaking to his character. This is an attribute of God which reveals that God is unchangeably right. Immutably right. He will never change. He is right. He is just. He is faithful. He is true. Now, what does that mean if that definition is accurate? This is what it means. It means that the gospel manifests a God who is absolutely just and true in all that he is, everything that he does. And he will impartially govern the world of humanity by this very standard. Now, let that sink into your soul. If this is speaking of an attribute of God, it is saying that this God is unchangeably right and just and faithful and true. And this is the standard that he puts over the world of humanity. It is interesting to me that as I begin to read on Martin Luther's life, I go to Ronald Baton's book. I want you to listen to these words as he struggled with this phrase. As a young monk, Luther went to Rome to pray, to find some peace. You have to understand he is wrestling with Romans 1:17. He is looking for peace. Here at Rome, He saw uncontrolled sin and unrestrained wickedness. The clergy were openly living with their mistresses. He climbed the famed Pilate's stairs. There are 28 stairs which Jesus supposedly climbed to meet with Pilate, which the Catholic Church says angels miraculously brought these stairs and deposited them in Rome. He climbed each stair on his knees, kissing each stair, saying the Lord's Prayer at each stair. He is doing this to pray his grandfather out of the flames of purgatory. When he reaches the top, Baton writes, Luther stood up and looked around, feeling no peace in his soul. He states, "Who knows whether this is so?" He left Rome greatly troubled. To find peace, Luther would spend hours with his confessor in his Augustinian cloister. He confessed to him several times a day. At one time, he confessed without stopping for 6 hours, and it was on a single issue. He searched his memory. He ransacked his motives until his confessor wearily exclaimed, "Luther, Luther, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God." Luther said, "How can anyone love a God who is just and righteous and unbending? He's a consuming fire, is he not?" Luther writes, quote, "Though I lived a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, and I had an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated with my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God. That righteousness punished sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certain murmurings, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough for miserable sinners that are eternally lost because of original sin to be crushed by every kind of calamity of law without having a God add pain to pain with the gospel, because in it God shows his righteousness. I raged with fierce and troubled conscience. Therefore, I could never love a just, a righteous, and an angry God. Rather, I hated him and I murmured against him." The way that folks may look today at this particular phrase is to say, the righteousness of God, that is an attribute of God. And that's how it should be read. If so, you see the meaning. There's a second way that people can look at the righteousness of God, significantly so. Look at it as the action of God. For his glory, and for his glory alone, God loves to make things right that are terribly wrong. If we take this particular viewpoint, then what does that mean? It means that the gospel really is a manifestation of a God who is in action to make things that are wrong, i.e. sinners, right. Now, those of you that know your Old Testament scriptures, you know that around 2 to 3 centuries before actually the coming of Jesus, we have a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and it's called the Septuagint. And so the Septuagint, over and over, in fact 300 times, has the word righteousness in the way that we find it delineated in our New Testament scriptures, but over and over we see the righteous action of the Lord as he rescues, as he reaches out to help people. Let me show you a couple of illustrations, because I think this is steeped in Old Testament. Turn back, if you will. Let's look at two, because it's steeped in Psalms and Isaiah. Go to Psalms 143. I want you to have in mind, as we look at Psalm 143, I want you to have in mind this idea of righteousness being the saving action of God as he tries, as he does, make right a terrible wrong. Now, in Psalm 143, we don't have it in the prescript of our English. And in the prescript of our English, it states a Psalm of David. But in the prescript of the Septuagint, it's a Psalm of David who is being pursued by his son, and his son is Absalom. So here's what we have. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one that is living in your sight is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is stunned. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you in a thirsty land. Selah. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I put my trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter, or literally, I flee. Teach me to do your will. You are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me into a land of uprightness. Make me alive, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. I am your servant. You men and women, that psalm could be echoed by us today, as we long for our God. But this psalm is highlighting the character of God, A, but B, this God who is righteous is in the business of helping those in need. Because he is right, he sees a wrong, he wants to make it right. This is our righteous God. Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 59. You'll see it there as well. These are only the two illustrations I give just for time's sake. Isaiah 59, verse number 14. Notice the righteousness again. Remember, God, in this point, God's action, the gospel is a manifestation of the saving action of God, loving to make things right that are wrong. Verse 14 of Isaiah 59. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. What a situation. Justice, righteousness, truth, equity, and one who embraces it, all are in trouble. Middle of verse 15. Then the Lord saw it. And he's displeased that there was no justice. And he also saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation to him and his own righteousness sustained him. Verse 17, he put on righteousness like armor, the helmet of salvation on his head. Garments of vision, of vengeance for his clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and coastlands he will fully repay. Let me just stop there and say to you, I think you catch it. That because this phrase is found in the context which we read in Psalm 143 and Isaiah 59 and many other contexts in the Old Testament, there are many people who will go to the New Testament and see this phrase, righteousness of God, found 8 times, 7 in Romans, 1 in 2 Corinthians 5. And every time they see it, they will say, you know, God just delights in making things right. And so the emphasis of 117 of Romans is God's action. But there's another group of people. And this group of people says, no, when you go back to Romans in chapter 1 and verse number 17, when you see that phrase, the righteousness of God, it does not mean God's character. It doesn't mean God's action. What it really means is God's gift. Because of Christ's redemption and because of the sinner's faith in that redemption plan of God, which is in Jesus, God credits his righteousness as a gift to an undeserving sinner. This is an incredible, incredible concept. You're in Romans. Turn over to chapter 5, if you will. And look at verse number 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. It says this, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many are appointed sinners. And as by one man's obedience, that's Christ, many are appointed righteous. And so those will look at this particular phrase in 1:17 and say, no, the emphasis of the righteousness of God is something that God gives as a gift to people who are undeserved. And that is exactly the meaning that I have given to you here. The gospel reveals that God, think of it, that God himself will give a new status, if you will. He credits his righteousness to sinners who exercise faith in his Son. Here's a status over here, Romans 5, that is accredited to his account because of the sin of Adam, and he's doomed. And then God gives this gift and credits it to the account of the sinner who deserves the wrath of God so that he has a new status. It doesn't mean there's a moral transformation because it's more of a forensic idea. It's more of an accountant's term. He credits it to the account of that one. So when I look at these three, I say, all right, I got three possibilities. Number one, I can say God's character. And God's character, it's all about he's perfect, he's right, and he's faithful, and those are some wonderful things, but if you're on the unsaved side, that may not look very faithful. On the other side, it could be maybe God's actions, that God graciously and mercifully acts on behalf of undeserving sinners. I mean, God delights to do this. He delights to make things right that are wrong. Psalm 143. Or maybe it's God's gift. We just read in chapter 5, verse 17. He credits believing sinners with his righteousness. Here's what Martin Luther says in the same passage I just read to you a moment ago, where he said, I hated it, and I hated God. He says, yet I clung to dear Paul, greatly yearning to know what he meant, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered till I saw this connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the righteous ones live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me the inexpressibly sweet love of God. This passage of Paul, Romans 1:17, became to me the gate of heaven. So what is being stated here, men and women? Okay, I've got a couple of minutes of time. Look at these phrases. For in it, the righteousness of God is continually being revealed. It's totally sourced in faith from first to last. And it stands written because it was written hundreds of years ago in Habakkuk, and it still stands written today that righteous ones live by faith. What does that mean? Well, just look, if you will, at the first phrase. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to make this work. Okay? For in it, that is the antecedent of, the antecedent is the gospel. For in it, the gospel. This is 1:16. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is being continually revealed. What does he mean by that? Turn over to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 22 and 24. It's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, on all, who do what? They believe. There is no difference because all of us have sinned. We continually fall short of God's glory. So we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You could put all of those verses together and say, can you not see God's gift that He freely gives, that He is offering to all? It is for all. It will be upon all who exercise faith in Jesus. Don't you see it as a gift? But look at verse 25. Whom God, and here I take a little issue, whom God, some of your translations say set forth or whatever, but the word is purposed. Whom God purposed as a propitiation through His blood. God had a plan, and God purposes. Because, ladies and gentlemen, God sees something that is wrong, and it delights Him to fix it. So how is He going to fix it? He's not just going to say, I'll turn my back and look another direction. He would no longer be a God who is just, fair, faithful, and true. He would be a capricious God. He would be a whimsical God. He would be a God that just does things at a whim. But this God purposed the propitiation, which is relating back to the previous verse, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Jesus coming to this earth in flesh. Would you grasp this? That in Isaiah 59, He said, I looked and I wondered that there's no intercessor. So my own arm brought salvation. Isaiah 59, we just read it. God looks and sees that there's no one who is fit to be the Redeemer. All we like sheep have gone what? We have turned everyone to His own. So the Lord God laid upon Him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Men and women, if you can understand what is taking place here, I want you to capture this, because redemption is not in the church. Redemption is not in another human. I looked everywhere, Isaiah 59. I saw no one, and I wondered at this. There is no one, so my own arm brought salvation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and it's full of grace, and it's full of truth. I say to us today, men and women, that there are people who want to do trick-or-treating. They don't want to hear about the theology of the Reformation, but the reason we are here today is because of the theology of the Reformation. We are here today because God's arm did what man could not do. You have the gift clearly laid out. Verse 22, 23, 24. You have the action of God in verse 25a, that God purposed that this is to be the propitiatory plan, that the law must be fulfilled because it's from me and it's spiritual and holy. And the law is going to reveal that no man can do this. So he sends his son, whom he purposed to be the fulfillment of everything. This is why chapter 6 of Romans is so important, because when we talk about union with Christ, to be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, what we were saying is that God looks at us in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law, we fulfill the law. Christ died, we die. Christ rose, we rose. Christ seated in the heavenlies, we're in the heavenlies. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I say to us today, men and women, I want you to capture that the righteousness of God is a gift of God. You see that? It's also an action of God, because God delights in making things right. Just take Psalm 143 and just in the quietness of your room, read it to the Lord when your soul is absolutely crushed. And watch the sweetness of God, who delights in delivering his people, minister to you. But he doesn't stop there. And the reason God purposed it in verse number 25, through the blood, through faith in the blood, was to demonstrate, middle of verse 25, to demonstrate his what? His character, his righteous character. Now, here's the test. Which one of those three should we use when we see righteous God? Do we say just character? Just action? Just gift? Uh-uh. There's a letter D. All of the above. All of the above. So, men and women, when we talk about salvation, we are talking about a God who delights in making things right that have gone terribly wrong. We are talking about a God who purposed a propitiatory plan to satisfy the demands of the law and satisfy the wrath of God so it would not fall upon me. Isaiah 53 prophesied it. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all of this is to demonstrate that our God is righteous. That's why in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You see, there is a quality to this love. And the quality to his love is found in Romans 5, when he demonstrated his love towards us through Jesus, even when we were sinners and enemies and alienated from God and without hope. We cursed God. God loved us. We hated God. God loved us. And God sends his son to this earth because no other man on this earth could be the redeemer and satisfy the law. If I have to pay for my sins, I go to hell. I need someone else to be able to fulfill what I cannot fulfill. So God's got this plan. And this plan has nothing to do with you, but everything to do with this phrase, for God so loved the world. How do you love a world that hates you? How do you love a world that crucified your son after healing all those people and feeding all of those people, blessing all of those people? They said, crucify him. Because the same nature that's in those people is in us today. It's your sin. It's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. You did it. I did it. When I look at the texts in Scripture, my heart just cries out. The righteousness of God in verse 17. Notice, the righteousness of God is being continually revealed through the gospel, through the gospel, through the gospel. For in it, the gospel, it is continually being revealed. And this gospel, number 3, in 1:17, is totally sourced in faith. I hope you catch this. When you take the Greek term And you begin to think through this. What is being said from faith to faith? What is being said here? What is being said here is that God has a moral requirement for heaven. That moral requirement for heaven is extremely significant. It's the plan of God. It's the way with God. And the moral requirement is this: you must believe. You must trust God's plan. You must trust what it says in 3:25, what God purposed to be the propitiatory plan, because there's no other man, there's no other way, there's no other work. I like Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we could do, but according to his what? His mercy. His mercy. He saves us. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Men and women, there's nobody that can earn their way in, pay their way in, smile their way in, hope their way in, or get baptized to get in. There's no one like that. So it's totally sourced in faith. And I love, what is faith? Here's faith. I love John Calvin's illustration. Faith is the spiritual hands of the sinner that reach up and grasp the gift. Do you see it again? I want you to see it. Faith, the spiritual hands that reach up and grasp the faith, or grasp the gift. And you say, I believe that is for me. I believe. I say to you, men and women, that we have it convoluted in our culture today. So convoluted. We think what you got to do is this. We think what you got to do is join that. We think what you got to do is, we've got all these things out here, and the scripture that just wide open busts the Reformation. Wide open is this: it is not by the church, it is by faith. And then he concludes with the final phrase of 1:17. For in it, the gospel, that's the antecedent, the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is continually being revealed. Present tense, everywhere you go, the gospel is just penetrating. I love what Matt said. It's just, the gospel is going everywhere. And it's totally sourced in faith. Okay, believe. By the way, let me just put a little, can I put a footnote right here? Because some people have said to me, oh, Pastor Anna, then faith must be a work. No, it's not a work. You see, a work adds to, and your faith adds nothing to the work that Jesus did. And if you don't believe, it doesn't take away anything from what Jesus did. It's not a work. So make sure you understand. I've had people say that, and I'm just saying to your brothers and sisters that is, you haven't thought that through. Finally, it says, as it stands written. I love that. Perfect tense. I mean, God wrote it in the book of Habakkuk, and you can't even spell it, right? But it still stands today. Isn't that great about God's word? It still stands today. And what is the incredible statement? The incredible statement that's here is righteous ones will live by faith. The only way we live. We start to live the moment we get the life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5. So you got to get the life. Then the life is in you. And Jesus says in John 10, I came to give you life, but not just life. I came to give you life more abundantly. It's this overflowing life that just spills out. And the way that we live this way is we live the same way that we grasp the gift by faith. We trust God. We trust God because this God loves to make things right. So you're in a difficult situation and you're really struggling. What are you going to do? God loves to make things right. I love Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is,
and that he is a rewarder of all of those who diligently seek him. It stands written in the past in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament with Habakkuk, it's an interesting story about a prophet who starts the book by saying, I look at Israel and I see all of this sin. God, when are you going to judge Israel? And God comes and speaks to him and says, I got a plan. And here's the plan. I'm going to send these people that speak a different language than you. They are extremely ungodly. They're going to be very ungracious. And I'm going to use them as my chastising tool upon Israel. And when Habakkuk hears this, he says, God, how can you do that? The Babylonians are worse than us. Why would you take the Babylonians and spank us? I mean, they're worse than us. And God says, no. You're missing the point. And so Habakkuk in chapter 2 goes up into a tower, and he sits in the tower after this conversation with God about the Babylonians, and he says, I'm just going to sit here, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to see how God answers. So God begins to explain the Babylonians, extremely proud, very arrogant, going their own way, and they are going to be used by God to chastise, but God is going to do incredible damage to Babylon because of their pride. Right in the middle of that, he says this, though they are proud, though Babylon, he is proud, all of my righteous ones are going to prosper, are going to live because of their trust in me. The contrast could not be greater. It's a contrast between the Israelites and the Babylonians and those who are called Israelites who are in the community that are going their own way, but there are a few who really are the righteous ones. The contrast could not be greater. And the contrast is this. It's not about your armies, Israel. It's not about your military prowess. It's not about your armor. It's about you trusting me. Righteous ones live not by military might. Righteous ones live not by ingenious military strategy. Righteous ones live by trusting me. So Paul reaches back and he pulls that. And he says this in 1:16 of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, God's righteousness is continually being revealed. His righteousness meaning this is what he is, this is how he acts, and this is his gift, all wrapped up together. So that everything of blessing comes through faith. As it stands written in the Old Testament, righteous ones will continually live by faith. That is my requirement. I can rescue you when you're just a small flock and the enemy's big. I can rescue you from wolves and you're one small sheep. I can help you when you think everything is just at a loss. I am a God that delights in reaching out and making right things that are wrong. I am a God that wants to receive the world. I am not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I am a God that sent my Son into this world to redeem the world. And my messenger, John the Baptist, stated it clearly. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It stands written today as it was, as fresh as it was in Habakkuk's day, that righteous ones live by faith. How does this apply to me? Let me just say how it applies. And you don't need to write anything down. I just want you just to listen to this. One, the text is clear. God is righteous, true, just, faithful. He's impartial in his judgment. Nobody's sneaking into heaven. You can be a hypocrite at Colonial Baptist Church, but you'll never make it into heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've done all these wonderful miracles. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Secondly, I would say this, God is not only just, but he's also a God of mercy. He delights in making things right. What's wrong right now in our country? People say, man, we've really got to vote on Tuesday. And by the way, I'm going to vote. We've really got to vote on Tuesday because we've got a really right thing. Let me tell you something. There isn't a piece of legislation anywhere that will straighten out our problem here. But there's a God who delights to make things right. Why don't you call upon me? Why don't you appeal to me? Why are you looking this direction and say, oh, I think he can do it. I think she can do it. Where am I? And I would say this. I love being part of the righteous ones. Those who by faith have grasped the gift, and this gift is all of God, and it's put to my account so that God sees me as righteous because I'm in Jesus, and the rest of my life is totally different. I live differently. I live by faith. I don't live by sight. I look at my husband, my wife, my children, my job, my neighbor. It's all different. I'm in Christ. I'm living by God, you delight in straightening out my daughter. God, you delight in capturing the heart of my son. God, you delight in putting marriages together. Maybe the psalmist was right when he said these words, "Be still and know that I am God." When I was thinking of this message, there is a hymn in the 1700s that we don't sing very often. And it's a hymn that's often made fun of, especially a number of years ago in Hollywood. It's called Rock of Ages. But I want you to look at the words. And you got to go to an old hymn book, because if you look in your hymn book, they change the words, and so it's all slanted. Don't worry about that. We got to go to the original. All right? And I don't know if I can read it from here, but I'm going to squint my eyes and see if I can do it. Rock of Ages clef. Let me just say right here, clef. In the dictionary, a clef is a divide in a rock that somebody can slip into. We use it today when we speak of cleft palate. We use it today in the world of horses. If there's something wrong with their hoof, there's a cleft in it. There's a divide. It's broken. Needs to be fixed. Same with the cleft palate. It's divided. Needs to be fixed. But here is the true understanding of what a cleft is. It's a rock that has a divide, and it's just wide enough to slip in. Rock of Ages, there's a divide for me. So let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. And here's the double cure. It not only takes care of the wrath, but it does something to me. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? Languor is a term that relates to disease. Could my zeal just continue on and nothing like disease or something else destroy my zeal? Could my tears just continually flow? Could my zeal have no deterrence? These, Lord, could never atone. Thou must save. Thou alone. So in my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When I draw the fleeting breath, when my eyes close in death, when I rise to the worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne. Rock of ages, the divide for me, let me hide myself in thee. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the verse that exploded the religious world because it exploded in the heart of a man who struggled with the key phrase, the righteousness of God. Lord, he saw you accurately as righteous, but he didn't see you accurately as the righteousness being that which you long to make right upon the earth. Wherever there's wrong, it grieves you. And the gift that you give to us through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, if we just believe, trust. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word and the power that's there. And now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, here at the gymnasium, listening to my voice, can I ask you a question? The question is this. Are you hiding in Jesus right now? Are you in Christ? Have you come to grasp the gift? And secondly, if you've grasped the gift, are you really living, as it says, righteous people live by faith? The same faith that saves us, the same faith that sustains us. So who is Jesus to you? If you want Jesus to be your Savior today, would you just ask him? Just say, Lord, I believe. I certainly am a sinner. I'm not worthy of any kindnesses of you, but you long to make me right, and I need to be right. Please save me. And if you are a believer, a Christian, and you're not really hiding in Jesus, you're not accessing this incredible truth of being in Christ, you're consumed with the circumstances of the world and the circumstances of your life. It's robbed you of your joy, and it moves your eyes from the Lord. You're distracted. Would you just confess it? And say with that father who had that son, Lord, help my unbelief. I can't say in the gym, but I am going to conclude in prayer. You say to me, Pastor Daniel, God is speaking to my heart. Would you just include me generically in your prayer? Would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down right now? Thank you. Thank you. Many hands. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I don't rush this because I don't think some people are really serious. I think you're playing a game. Thank you. Thank you. Father, you have called us. And it's not to live for self. It's to live completely for you. There are a number of people who are making decisions today. Those who raise their hand, Lord, are making decisions to go hard after you. But there may be some who didn't raise their hand because their decision is firm. They are not going after you. Lord, I don't know, and I certainly wouldn't categorize every person like that, but I would just, since I don't know hearts, I would just say, Lord, would you deal with them? Would you encourage those who are making decisions? And there are a number of people whose hearts are sensitive today. Would you strengthen them? Maybe there are some making decisions for salvation. Maybe there are Christians saying, Lord, help my unbelief. I feel overwhelmed. I feel myself in Psalm 143. I cry out for the righteous action of God. Would you show yourself mighty today? We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this Reformation Sunday, and what a wonderful way to meet together, to talk about this verse, to talk about China. It's upon our hearts, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, encourage us, we pray. Help us to walk with you. Bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we're dismissed, just to let you know, tonight